Our text this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now you'll remember that last week we looked at what the Apostle Paul had to say about contentment in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. And there you remember he said, "For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." We saw that contentment is learned, and particularly so from our Lord's example and his teaching. We saw that contentment is for all seasons. "In whatsoever state I am," says the apostle, "whether in need or whether in abundance." And we saw that contentment is a deep secret. When Paul says, "I am instructed," it is literally, "I am initiated into the secrets," or the secret. And we found what that secret was in Philippians 4 and 13. Where the apostle says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." The dangers of discontent are apparent from the fact that the apostle Paul here again is dealing with this subject of contentment. How few are like the apostle today in being content. Sad to say, even among we believers, it is so easy to be discontented. And we know that we are living in the gimme society, and mammon rules okay. But the Apostle Paul here says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you would this evening have great gain, here is one clear route to it. The more contentment that you have, the greater your gain. Now we start this evening with what I have described as a fatal supposition. We have to go back to verse 5 for that, where the apostle is talking about false teachers. He speaks of perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And then we have this fatal supposition, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. The secular press, as you know, delights to expose so-called evangelists who have grown very rich. They see something out of line here in evangelists who claim to be preaching the good news of God's salvation concerning a Savior who, when he was in this world, as you know, he said himself, had nowhere to lay his head. He was dependent upon his friends and others even to grant him accommodation. And consequently, when they see those who claim to be evangelists preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ and the gift of God's love and these spiritual virtues which are spoken of in the scripture, when they see them acquiring fine mansions and expensive cars and so on, they are exceedingly skeptical. And justifiably so. But we see from these words of the apostle that it is not new. That even in the first century, in that New Testament church, there were those who were way out of line in what they supposed was the way of Christ. They thought that success and prosperity could be equated with godliness. And as Jude tells us in the 11th verse of his epistle, in the apostolic times there were those who ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Just how despicable these folk were, we see from 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 15, where he also refers to them, saying, which have forsaken the right way and have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. And brute beasts are still teaching us contentment. You go by the fields, and there you see the cows happily grazing. You see the flock of sheep contented with their pasture. Now I know that we have that saying, the grass is greener on the other side. And you may see that odd sheep, for example, which has broken through the hedge from where it was safely put in order that it might graze on the grass at the other side, as it were, of the hedge that was to keep them in. But such animals tend to be the exceptions. And the generality of what we see is that these animals are contented with where they are put and what they are provided with. And if it can be so with the brute beasts of the field, surely that points us to the fact that God expects us to be contented with his provision. And so the Apostle Paul exposes this foolish confusion that they supposed gain to be godliness. They were so blind in their own pride as to think that Christianity is about personal enrichment. Now, in one sense, it is. For the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. But we understand that that is spiritual gain, and that there is nothing at all wrong with that. Just how easy it is for Christians and churches to slide into this fatal supposition of confusing gain and godliness, we learn from that letter to Laodicea that we have in the book of Revelation. in chapter 3. For there we find the Lord Jesus Christ saying to these believers, professing believers at least, in Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Why, these are strong words we see coming from the Savior to these folk. Why was it so? And in the 17th verse we are told, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you see, they were preoccupied with the material things of life to the point of losing interest in the spiritual things that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, with respect to them, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Not in physical things, not in material things, but in connection with the spiritual side of life, they did not have godliness. And so that exhortation of the Savior in the 18th verse, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see how the Lord Jesus Christ in his love would bring them to see and to understand that it is the spiritual side of life which is to have the priority, and it is the spiritual side of life that is great gain, and to reduce godliness to material gain, or worse, to use Christ for material gain, is the very gutter of sinfulness. It is the opposite of Christ. We have those lovely words in Philippians in chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul reminds us of that material poverty of the Savior. Because he had come upon such a mission to save sinners. And he commends to us this very same mind of Christ. His words here in Philippians 2 and verse 5 are as follows. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These things, say the apostle, that God was pleased with. This was true godliness. The Lord Jesus Christ living that life of obedience. So humble, so meek. Prepared to suffer. Suffer even the death of the cross. That he might save us from our sins, by the sacrifice of himself, as the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. You see this fatal supposition of those who were supposing that gain is godliness. As the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." What a wonderful example we have in the Saviour. What a glorious enrichment we have through faith in him. What a contradiction then, dear friends, of true godliness, if we are not content with what God is pleased to supply to us as we go along life's way. If we are not content with our accommodation and with our food, and with our circumstances, and with everything that is part and parcel of our lives. Remember again those words of Paul in Philippians 4 and 11. "For I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Now that's the fatal supposition, supposing that gain is godliness. Now here in our text we have what we might call a sacred combination, a joining together of two things that are like man and wife, inseparable. Godliness, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Here are two things going along hand in hand together. Two things that cannot be separated. Where you find the one, you will find the other. Where you find the other, you will find the one. Godliness, true godliness, is characterized by contentment. And so the apostle says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now I grant you that there are many marks of true godliness. Many things that we can look at in the scriptures and conclude that if they are not present in our lives, we are yet in our sins. It is so plain that these particular things are part and parcel of the regenerate life that we can be comforted even when we find something of these things in our lives. Because we know that God has done it and not we ourselves. And it encourages us that we are born again of the Spirit of God. Now, mortification is one example. That is the dealing with indwelling sin by killing sin. We're not making concessions to sin. We're not making compromises with sin. What we are commanded to do is to destroy it, to kill it, to mortify it. And wherever you find a believing man or woman or boy or girl, there will be some measure of this mortification taking place in the life of that person. For how can we tolerate sin in our personal lives when regeneration results in a hatred of sin? That's one wonderful effect, isn't it? Of being born again. We turn from sin, as our catechism puts it, with grief and hatred. We see this rebellion against God as detestable. Now we know that this mortification is a rigorous warfare conducted with great agonies of soul. We're not for one moment assuming that it is something easy to be accomplished. Indeed, we may say the opposite. It is wearying and it is distressing, this battle against indwelling sin. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with that in Romans in chapter 7, and it's very comforting for us to see what he, this great apostle, has to say about this battle against indwelling sin. For it shows us that we are not to assume any easy victory, nor are we to assume that just because we do not attain to victory after victory in the battle against indwelling sin, therefore we must still be dead in trespasses and in sins and lost. No, it's a great battle. It's a rigorous warfare that takes place. So in Romans in chapter 7, just to look at a few verses there, the apostle describes this inner conflict in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. The very things that we find so objectionable and know to be not pleasing to God are the very things that we end up doing. But if we end up doing those things as the Apostle Paul speaks of it here, there is even comfort of soul in this. Because he says, what I hate, that I do. We know that we are born again of the Spirit of God if, when we look, for example, at our discontent at this matter or the other matter, we detest the fact that we are discontented because we know that it is not pleasing to God. In the 18th and 19th verse of this same chapter in Romans, the Apostle Paul explains what is going on. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. You see, indwelling sin is still there. And whensoever you or I feel discontented, we know where it's coming from. It's not coming from the regenerate heart, which is made after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was so contented, so submissive to his Father's will, so ready to suffer in order to save us from our sins. To suffer to the extent of bearing the wrath of God there upon the cross, to make peace by the blood of his cross. This is the Savior. And it is in his image that we are recreated, and to whom we are being conformed. And so we understand that when discontent is there, it is evidence of indwelling sin. And so just looking at verses 22 and following, We see what the apostle has to say that demonstrates his personal salvation as someone who is born again, but engaged in a dreadful struggle. He says in verse 22, "For I delight in the Lord of God after the inward man, but I see another Lord in my members, warring against the Lord of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the Lord of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" You see the agony of soul that the apostle goes through, because he sees the contradiction in his own life and in his own heart of what he ought to be. But the very fact that he feels that distress and that agony of soul is in itself a good indication. But it shows that the inward man is set for God. The inner compass is right. This is some alien power, as it were, which is now asserting itself, this indwelling sin. Well, he doesn't leave things there, because in verse 25 he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, there is deliverance. So contentment is an indicator of how it is going with our souls, with respect to our belonging to Christ and being conformed to Christ. There was a wonderful peace in the Savior himself, notwithstanding all of the trials that he faced, all of the abuse that he suffered, all of the agonies that he had to undergo to save us from our sins. This word contentment here, godliness with contentment, literally means self-satisfaction. Now this is self-satisfaction not in the sinful sense of being satisfied with ourselves, but in the positive sense of a self that is satisfied with what it has. How can it be otherwise, dear friends, for believers, than that we should be satisfied with what we have? When we consider what the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us, should we not have a wonderful contentment? Well, we love to sing these Psalms of David. They give to us a wonderful instruction in the spiritual life. And I direct your attention at this particular point to Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph, a man who could say of himself, "My feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped." Indwelling sin was getting the advantage, and consequently, he was sliding away, backsliding, as we would see it. But how wonderfully the psalm draws to a conclusion, as there in verse 25 and 26, he expresses that in which he is contented. And he puts it like this: "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know how the psalmist in another place interrogates his own soul. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, is his answer. And we can do the same, can we not, with respect to this matter of discontent. There's the question. Why art thou discontented, O my soul? God is your portion. Your shield, an exceeding great reward. If only we can get a hold of that. If only our lives, day by day, are dominated by that, you can see, can you not, that godliness with contentment will be your experience. So godliness is characterized by contentment. These two belong together. These two go along life's way together. And we can say also that contentment is characterized by godliness. Just as the bride belongs to the bridegroom, just so the bridegroom belongs to the bride. They're united together. We say at the marriage ceremony, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And this is important in connection with contentment. I say that because not all contentment is good. For some people are contented with the wrong things. There are people today who are content to do nothing productive. They get that very unseemly name of couch potatoes. They do not have drive and enthusiasm for life. To be engaged in things which will be beneficial not only to themselves but to their fellow men. And as you know, this is not something which is new. In the book of Proverbs, for example, we have a variety of passages that deal with the sluggard. The person who is content, basically, to do nothing productive. One of those examples is in Proverbs chapter 24. And we have there at the 30th verse, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof. And the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, and considered it well. I looked upon it, and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. He stops and he considers. And from what he sees, he draws a conclusion. Here is somebody who is content, but they are content to do nothing productive. They have a contentment, but it is not a contentment characterized by godliness. The contentment of the godly man is a satisfaction with what God has provided for him to enjoy and to enable him to do his duty. Sometimes we think we have such abundance, and we are so blessed, and that can be true in life, and we can be thankful for what we have. But even in this, our contentment might be misplaced. It might be a contentment that is not characterized by godliness. What do you mean, Pastor, you will be thinking? If we have an abundance and we're blessed and we're contented with it, surely that is a good thing. But you see, the scriptures show us that there can be a contentment with temporal blessings that is not characterized by a real and deep godliness, because other things are being neglected. More important things are being neglected. And the passage which came to mind with me is that very familiar one that we have in the prophet Haggai, and chapter 1 there. It's really the opening of the prophecy, isn't it? But in verse 3 we read, "Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord." You see, God had been looking after them. He had given to them the things that they needed. But then they became careless and indifferent about the real work that they had been sent back to attend to. And they were not getting on with the job, as we see. And God deprived them of the things in which they took pleasure, in order that they might realize that they were of God. We keep the two together, godliness with contentment. A godliness characterized by contentment. A contentment characterized by godliness. Now here finally are two basic facts to keep everything in proportion, in connection with the matter of contentment with what God has allotted to us in material benefits. Look at verse 7. In verse 6 we have just read, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." And the apostle goes on to say, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Here are two basic facts to keep everything in proportion. We brought nothing into this world, that's the first. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's the second. Now, mothers are thankful that newborn babies bring no luggage. Childbirth is difficult enough without any extra accoutrements. How quickly Job perceived the significance of this in order to fortify his soul in his extremity, in his adversity. He says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. What an expression of faith. When he takes to heart this very basic fact with respect to his birth and links it with this second very basic fact to do with his death. We are not to so prioritize material things as to get things out of proportion. After all, we brought none with us into this world, and we take none with us out of this world. Every undertaker knows that we can take nothing with us when we go. The wedding ring might be left on the finger. The shroud might be about the body. Certain things might, for various reasons, be put into the coffin. But everybody knows that they are not going to be taken into another world. They remain in this world. They remain with the dust to which we return. You might put a bag of gold into the coffin of a miser, but he cannot grasp it and hold on to it and take it with him into another world. I have an interesting book at home which deals with the various Egyptian relics and so on. And it has a good chapter on the royal burial ground, as it is called, that lies in the southernmost part of the ancient Egyptian kingdom. As you know, the Red Sea at the top of it parts into two branches. And there is one that goes to the northeast, and the Gulf of Suez, which goes to the northwest. If we could take that Gulf of Suez, and instead of it pointing to 10 to the hour, move it round to point to 25 to the hour, it would actually be pointing at this royal burial ground. And it is deep in a remote and mountainous countryside. Of it, the writer says, a sense of eternity pervades the site, defying the attempts of the little tourist trains plying their trade to bring it into the 21st century. Now, there are many kings that are buried in that particular area. And as they were buried in this location, attempts were made to ensure that the entrances into each tomb would remain concealed. They were sealed up, and then the intention was that the weathering and so on would bring down debris in front of them that the doors could not be found. For those who constructed them knew that the pyramid robbers would be aware that when the Pharaoh passed on to another world, the treasures would remain very much in the here and now for the taking. Proving the point that the apostle makes, it is certain we can carry nothing out. year or two back when Dr. Allen was preaching. Not sure it was in this particular location. It might actually have been at one of the Trinitarian Bible Society annual general meetings, but he made reference to that question, which is often asked when someone dies. How much did he leave? Is a matter of interest to people. And the reply came back, he left everything. You cannot take it with you when you go, as the saying is. What is the point then of becoming so preoccupied with material things that it starts interfering with our spiritual life? And so the apostle emphasizes the statement which he has made, godliness with contentment is great gain. Let us remember we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, you know, if you have a bit of a disaster at the end of your holidays, and on your way back home, as can sometimes happen when you're using airlines, your luggage disappears. You are there at the airport. You have gone to the baggage collection point. You watch all of these various cases and so on going round and round on the carousel. But yours is not there. Your luggage has disappeared. Well, it happened to me once when I was in Washington. That was the outward bound journey. Now, that's much more of a problem, because there I was without any change of clothing at all. But you see, if you're on your homeward journey, and that happens to you, and your luggage, all of your luggage disappears, you do not need to fret. Because you know that you are going to your home, and you have all of the abundance of your material things that are there. And isn't it like that for the Christian, looking forward to departing this life to go to be with Christ, which is far better? To leave behind all of these material things is no hazard. It's no trial. It's no great anxiety. It's no great distress. Because look, we're on our homeward journey. We're going to be with Christ. Christ is our all. He means everything to us. He's going to bring to us perfection of being and everlasting joy. The apostle goes on, therefore, in the 8th verse and says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. If you've got the victuals for the day and the coverings for the day, it is enough. The economist's basic wants are described as food, clothing, and shelter. We have so much covetousness and so much materialism in our society today. If you hear someone who is a flood victim being interviewed on the radio, you will find that they can be content with so little. They say to the reporter, I'm alive, my wife is alive, my children are alive. We've only got a tent at the moment, with a little food and clothing, but we have life. And that life excels a flooded palace which is full of riches and full of corpses. It gets everything into proportion, doesn't it? having food and raiment. Let us be therewith content, because the Saviour has said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. May God grant to us godliness with contentment, for that is great gain.